Well, we're in chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper, we're in chapter 30 of the confession on the Lord's Supper. We've taught on the Lord's Supper a number of times over the years. In your notes, I have the paragraphs there. I'll read the first one. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the world's end for a perpetual remembrance of him and to show forth the sacrifice of himself in death. It was instituted also to confirm saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. Furthermore, it is meant to promote their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ and to strengthen the ties that bind them to all the duties they owe to Him. The Lord's Supper is also a bond and pledge of the fellowship which believers have with Christ and with one another. As we get to this section of the Lord's Supper, there are some significant differences between the Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith, not as extreme as the sections on baptism, but there are differences. And it begins by talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14, all four gospel accounts record for us the institution of the Lord's Supper. And although John's gospel doesn't give us the same words as the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're still celebrating the Passover, they're still in the upper room, and so forth. The synoptic gospels actually give us what we call the words of institution. And in Mark 14:22, we read these words. While they were eating, this is the Passover, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this obviously is an extremely important event in the life of the church. There's a convergence of things that are happening on this particular night. One, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating Passover. Well, Passover itself was a meal of remembrance. And it was a meal of remembrance hearkening back to God's deliverance of the children of Israel from the house of bondage. And so every year, as instituted as an annual feast for the Jewish people, they would gather together in Jerusalem and they would observe the Passover meal. But the Passover, as it points back to the Exodus event and the deliverance from Egypt, that event in and of itself was a typological event. When God delivered his people from the land of Egypt and they slayed the Passover lamb and applied its blood to their doorposts, that event, although indeed an act of deliverance by God in of itself, pointed towards something greater. And what it pointed to was the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it ultimately pointed to was the greatest act of deliverance, not the Exodus, but that which the Exodus pointed to, namely what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish for his people on the cross. And so as salvation history kind of converges together at this point. You have a memorial meal of an event which pointed to something greater than itself. And so here's Jesus observing that memorial meal with his disciples. And what he does is he takes that memorial Passover meal and brings to it its true and ultimate significance. And he's going to fulfill what Passover was all about the next day. But he institutes a meal that for the next 2,000 years would serve the people of God just as the Passover had served them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, the confession drawing from the words of institution says that it's to be observed in his churches to the end of the world as a perpetual remembrance. And let me just touch on these things quickly. First of all, it's an ordinance to be observed in his churches. By ordinance, we simply mean a command. Of course, there are many commands in the scriptures, but from a perspective of the doctrine of the church, we talk about two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, and in other words, he gives it to us to be observed. When he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's actually giving a command to his people. And so the idea that the confession is relating is, as the corporate assemblies gather together, they are to be in obedience to Christ and observe the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not only an ordinance to be observed, and of course we observe it corporately, but we observe it as individuals within the corporate body. So we have a duty to observe the Lord's Supper. There is a moral obligation to observe the Lord's Supper. This is not something that Jesus told us that we could do whenever we feel like it. This is something Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him. But notice, it's to be observed in all the churches. In other words, it's an ordinance to be observed as the people of God. It is not an ordinance to be observed privately. It's not an ordinance to be observed individually, as if we have our own little communion services. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when you come together as a church to observe the Lord's table, then he actually ends up upbraiding them because of their abuses of the Lord's table. But it is an observance as we gather together as a church. Over the years, people would ask me when I was going to do their wedding and hadn't had this happen for a number of years. And then a couple of years ago, I had two in a row ask me, when you do our wedding, can you serve us communion? And my pastorally tactful response was, are you out of your mind? No, I'm not going to serve you communion. Why? Because it's a corporate ordinance for the body. It might be very sentimental for the married couple to observe the Lord's table, but unless the entire assembly is going to observe the Lord's table, the idea is that we observe it as the people of God, in part because of what it symbolizes. How long are we to do this? To the end of the world. Jesus says, you do this until when? He says, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. And so this is something that God's people are to do throughout the entirety of this church age. We are to do this until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then we actually participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the ultimate consummation of what is symbolized here. Now notice also we're to do it, and we're to do it as a memorial or a remembrance. Luke's gospel says that you do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Ernest Kevin, a man from another generation, says, isn't it an amazing thing that we would need to be commanded to remember our Lord's death? When you consider the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, you would think that that would be the ultimate controlling principle of every thought, every word, every deed. But our Lord, knowing us that we are but dust, gave us an ordinance by which we actually were to remember what He had done. Now, what about the purposes of the Lord's Supper? Before we dive into that, let me just say one thing about understanding the purposes of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, and Charlie mentioned this in reference to baptism as well. The Lord's Supper and baptism as ordinances do not exist in and of themselves. They exist in connection with the Word of God. In other words, it is the proclamation and teaching of the Word that explains the significance of the thing signified. So the idea of just having a communion service where you just had bread and the cup, I believe would actually be foreign to the concept of an ordinance in the New Testament. It is the word preached that then gives the ordinance its significance. It's the word preached that, as it were, sets up the context. If the ordinances are visible symbols of the invisible word, you need the proclamation of the invisible word, as it were, to explain what these symbols signify. And so both always need to go together. That's why we always preach when we have communion. And so what does communion actually demonstrate? Well, first, it shows forth Jesus' death. Of course, the Old Testament background we've already noted is Passover. The bread and the wine symbolize the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Passover bread symbolized that Passover lamb, so the bread now symbolizes the body of our Lord Jesus, and the wine, or if you prefer, the fruit of the vine, now symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial atoning death. And that actually needs to be underscored. As we have the bread and the cup, we're not just talking about this represents the humanity of Jesus. It does that, but it does more. It signifies not only the humanity of the Lord Jesus, it signifies His sacrificial atoning death for our sins. The second thing second purpose is it confirms the faith of believers in all of the benefits of Christ's death. There's something that is, I love Charlie's lesson on baptism because he kept intermingling the Lord's Supper with baptism. And of course, there are similarities to be remembered. But there's something that happens as we partake of the Lord's table. When you hold the bread and later when you hold the cup, you are holding these visible symbols, not just of Christ's death, but you're holding these visible symbols of Christ's death for you. And so notice that the way that we partake, and this is part of our Reformation heritage, in the Roman Catholic tradition, only the priest partakes of the cup. And he partakes of the cup vicariously for the people. Well, there's no individual person who vicariously believes for me. And there's no individual person who vicariously repents for me. And there should be no person who vicariously experiences the benefits of Christ's death for me. At that point, when you actually put the bread into your mouth and you start to chew it and swallow it, and then you drink the cup, you are actually making an incredible declaration. And it is the declaration that not only Christ has died, but Christ has died for me. That Christ is mine. That He gave Himself up for me. The life I live by faith, I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so as we partake of the Lord's table, there is this incredible, even though it's done corporately, there's this incredible sense of individual personal benefit, that all that Christ has procured, all of the blessings, all of the benefits of redemption are now mine in Him. It also is for our own spiritual nourishment and growth. And not everything that Calvin said about the Lord's table do I agree with. But there's one analogy that he did make that is an encouragement to my own soul as to what happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Calvin said, just as eating bread and drinking wine nourishes and refreshes our physical body, so eating the bread and drinking the cup nourishes our spiritual inner man. And that really is, understand this, there's, and we're going to get to this as we look at other paragraphs. There's nothing inherently magical about the bread. There's nothing inherently magical about the juice. Mark McKinnon and I were walking out of NSP Thursday night, and we had served communion at the service at NSP, and we had a bread left over, and there was no garbage can for us to dispense of the leftovers. And we're going out through the front gate, and the guard's going through our stuff, and we asked him, "Can you throw that away?" And he says, "I'm not going to throw that away. Didn't you bless it?" He said, "It's okay, you can throw it away. We're Baptists." it's still bread. It's just bread. It's just crumbs. Okay, so you can get rid of it. And he says, "Oh, so you think that it just is bread after you're done blessing it?" And we said, "Yeah, that's right." There's nothing magical about it. And so you can eat the bread until you're ready to bust. And you can drink every cup until you can't drink anymore, and it won't do you any good unless you have faith. And it is the faith in eating and drinking that we're spiritually nourished in Christ. Also, the confession tells us that it is a further engagement in and to all the duties that we owe Christ. There's almost something intuitive about that when we take the Lord's Supper, right? Because We confess our sins, we spend time in self-examination, but then is it not true that as we eat and drink, there is a sense of renewing ourselves in commitment to Jesus Christ? Is there not a sense where at the Lord's table you feel a renewed sense of wanting to take up the fight of faith with more vigor and to live more in more devotion to Christ? And the confession says that the supper does what? It actually engages us with our duties to Him. There's a sense, as we remember what He has done for us, that we in turn have a response of gratitude. So that in the words of Paul, that we now live for the One who died for us. And so as we remember what Jesus has done for us, as we remember the great cost that it cost Him for our redemption, there is a very a native response from a new heart that says, Lord Jesus, I am yours and I want to follow you and I want to walk in your ways. And the sins that we've confessed are the sins that we say, Lord, I want victory over those things. I want to be obedient to you in all of your ways. The fact is that if you're not moved as you take the Lord's Supper to a sense of deeper devotion and commitment and obedience to Jesus Christ, then there's something profoundly wrong with your heart. If you can eat the bread and drink the cup and leave without some deeper sense of devotion and fundamental commitment to living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then there's something profoundly wrong with your heart. If you just eat the bread, drink the cup, because that's what we do once a month, and then leave, then you're not eating and drinking in faith. And in fact, you're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. The bread and the cup call us to a renewal of commitment to Christ and to His Lordship. The confession goes on and it says it's a bond and a pledge of our communion with Christ. As we eat and we drink, it is an expression of our faith. Jesus is the bread of life. We ourselves are eating that bread, John chapter 6. I would say that even though John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse, should not be understood essentially in Eucharistic terms, that is in terms of communion, you can't help but to see the trajectory of John 6, that I am the true bread come down out of heaven. Whoever eats my bread and drinks my blood has eternal life. You can't help but to see that there is a trajectory that kind of points you towards the Lord's Supper. Now, Jesus, in the Bread of Life discourse, is talking about personal faith in Him. But do you know what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper? We're actually communing with Him and expressing our faith in Him. We're eating that bread because we believe that Jesus Christ is the bread of life and whoever eats Him has eternal life. We drink the cup because we believe that whoever personally appropriates to himself the blood of Christ has eternal life. And so we are communing with Him in the body or in the bread and the cup, representing His body and blood, expressing our faith. We're pledging our love to Him and in a sense receiving His pledge of love to us. That's something that we need to remember, is that as Jesus has given us this ordinance, every time we partake, we're actually personally taking to ourselves His personal pledge of love to us. And then finally, the other purpose is that it's a pledge of communion with each other. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That is a koinonia, a participation, a partnership in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a koinonia in the body of Christ? Now notice the way that Paul now argues. Since there is one bread or one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul is actually saying that in the observance of the Lord's table, we not only celebrate our koinonia with the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also celebrate our koinonia with one another. There is something symbolically significant of the fact that we pass the bread to one another. We don't have a minister serve it to us. We receive it seated as we are, as one body, not coming up individually. The person then passes us the cup. There is a symbolic significance that I am receiving the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, not from the hand of a priest, but from the hand of a brother, symbolizing that we indeed are that one body, that one loaf. Don't you think it's kind of difficult to really be ticked off at somebody who's about to hand you the symbol of your salvation? Don't you think it's a little contradictory to have animosity towards the person sitting next to you, frequently a husband or a wife, who's about to hand you the very symbol of Christ's body and blood? There's a sense as we distribute that and serve it to one another that we are actually saying this is the bond that holds us together. This is the bond that is the deepest bond. This is the bond that actually makes us one. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, 1:15, we're going to observe the Lord's table today. And we're going to partake of the bread and of the cup. And as we do, we are going to eat and drink by faith and be spiritually nourished on the symbols of our Lord's body and blood. And we are going to celebrate our unity as the family of God, not because of race, not because of gender, not because of socioeconomic levels, but because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the ordinance of communion. And we pray that even today that all that we do would move towards that event later this afternoon. May we fellowship with one another. May we pray. May we worship You. May we receive Your word, all in preparation of communing with Jesus Christ and with one another in that ordinance which He gave to us on the night in which He was betrayed. We pray, Father, even today, as a result of us observing the table, that our own hearts would be renewed in commitment and faith to Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His all-glorious name. Amen.